Well, thanks for joining us again at the London Bridge Talks. And as Tom said, we're in a little mini-series, Stories That Jesus Told. I guess this parable is probably one of the most famous that Jesus ever told, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's often used as a springboard to justify Christian social responsibility. I want to say up front that I think that is to misread the text completely, and I'll explain that carefully as we go. I don't think it has anything to do with practical Christian service. I think it's much more fundamental than that. You see, Jesus, in answering this question that he's asked by the lawyer on eternal life, is helping the lawyer to understand human nature. Jesus tells him to do something, not to encourage him to do it, but to convince him that he can't. That is, if you like, the sort of the headline thesis that I'm going to try to show you. Jesus is telling the lawyer to do something, not to convince him to try and do it, but to convince him that he can't. And that's an absolutely vital first step to understand how to get eternal life. So I hope that will help a little bit. You see, built into human nature is this confused idea that we can please God with what we do. And so the parable and the surrounding narrative give a pretty comprehensive picture of the human condition. Have a look at the points that I put on the handout there. You'll see 3 points. Human arrogance, self-righteousness. Secondly, human inability. And then thirdly, human reluctance. These are the sort of the natural positions that humanity find ourselves in without God. Arrogant, unable, reluctant. First point there, the lawyer. Human arrogance and self-righteousness. You see, right from the very start, as we get this rather strange little occurrence, as the lawyer asks Jesus this question, we know there's something not quite right. It's not a sincere question, and it's actually a rather daft question. You see, I mean, here he is, a qualified lawyer, and he's saying, what must I do to inherit? What must I do to inherit? I mean, surely the lawyer would know that inheritances aren't given. Inheritances are given. Inheritances aren't earned, they're given. And that's a very strange question, therefore, what must I do to inherit? It's like saying, what must I do to be given? It's not possible. Inheritances are given, not earned. And so it suggests right from the outset that he is heresy hunting. He's on the lookout to trip Jesus up. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up. It's very clear that there's a confrontation that's intended. Read on. He stood up to put Jesus to the test. Now, this phrase, to put to the test, has just been used one other time in Luke's gospel. Just after Jesus was baptized in the wilderness, Jesus was put to the test by Satan. Exactly the same phrase. And so I think what Luke is doing here for the observant reader is casting this lawyer in the same shadow as Satan. Only one other character has put Jesus to the test so far. It was Satan. So we're not meant to feel particularly sorry for this lawyer. He stood up aggressively. He's heresy hunting. His question doesn't make sense. So right from the beginning, we should be alerted just to sort of listen carefully, look out. Not just arrogant, I suggest in the first point, self-righteous too. And you see that if you glance down to verse 29. This is a sort of recurring idea. Verse 29, desiring to justify himself. You see, this lawyer didn't want somebody else telling him how he could be right in front of God. He was the expert on all matters of righteousness. He wanted to play himself on side. And aren't we familiar with that sort of question? That sort of conversation that we sometimes get into if you're a Christian. I mean, how many times have you had that sort of thing? I think I get it a disproportional amount because I'm a vicar, and as soon as people realize that I'm a vicar, they immediately think they need to sort of prove their worth and their righteousness in front of me. You know, well, vicar, I may not be perfect, but I'm a pretty good guy. Not as good as him, but not as bad as her, sort of thing, or whatever it is. So here's the lawyer. Introduction to our character, a picture of humanity. I'd like to suggest. Arrogant and self-righteous underneath it all. It brings us to the second point. The human inability, and that's exposed by God's perfect law. You see, Jesus is not caught off guard by the lawyer's question. He responds instead with another question. Verse 26, very common rabbinic technique. Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" This immediately disarms the lawyer. It steers the conversation, of course, to the lawyer's favorite subject. Jesus allows him to talk about the law. And the lawyer gives a good answer, verse 27. We don't get a little sort of commentary. It'd be nice to have a sort of little sort of note on the side from Luke. You know, the lawyer was looking very chuffed at this point. You know, he was on safe ground and he could speak confidently to Jesus. He knew the law inside out. And so suddenly he could show off in front of everyone, even though he'd asked the question. We don't know any of that, but I do imagine that he must sort of have smiled a little bit. And he answered Jesus, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Now, this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament, but rather Jesus is weaving together a few different Old Testament quotes, basically saying the law teaches us about loving God. And he spells it out in great detail. With all heart, with all soul, with all strength, with all mind. Heart speaks of desires, of passion, all desire and passion. Soul speaks of hope, purpose, all your purpose in life. Strength is a reference to physical ability. Use every ounce of your physical strength to love God. Mind, a reference to intellectual capability. And then it's sort of tagged on at the end there. And by the way, love others as you would yourself as well. This is the perfect standard of God's law. And the lawyer knew it well. And so Jesus responds in the simplest way, verse 28, "Do this and you will live." But here's the thing, and here's the point that I made at the start. When Jesus says, "Do this," he's not suggesting the lawyer can. That would be crazy, wouldn't it, to suggest that he could actually achieve that. I mean, the standard of perfection. Nobody can do that. The lawyer should, at this point, if he had been listening carefully, should have almost smiled back at Jesus and said, "But wait a second, Jesus, it's just hit me. Although that is the standard of the law, how am I meant to do that?" Human nature says, of course, you must try harder. You're not doing enough. You must try your best. Jesus says, "Go on then. Give it your best shot. Do it." And Jesus doesn't leave it all there. He goes on to expose not just inability. This is perhaps the most important point coming up, unwillingness. And this is particularly poignant in terms of the parable. But it doesn't make sense, of course, until we've established the first point. So we had to do the introduction. Anyway, up to the third point now, human reluctance. And that's exposed through the radical demands of neighborly love. Verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." Now, the parable creates a situation of serious need, and our attention is drawn to three characters. Verse 31, a priest. What does the priest do? Well, end of 31, he passes by on the other side. Another character enters the scene. Verse 32, a Levite, probably a priest's assistant. Will he fare any better? Will he do the right thing? Well, there is little suspense in the text. We get exactly the same phrase. End of verse 32, he passed by on the other side. Now, there's no real surprise there. Levites in Jesus' day, they were not known for their compassion. On an empty road, with no one, literally nobody to witness, why would they risk potentially sort of contaminating themselves in terms of their temple duties? Why would they slow themselves down? They weren't nurses. They were there to teach. Other people could do the menial work, which of course is exactly the heart of the lawyer's own problem. Do you remember verse 29? He was desiring to justify himself. You see, Jesus was making this story very personal. Then comes another surprise, of course. Whilst the priests and the Levites have failed, there is a contrasting character. Verse 33, a Samaritan. Of all the people in the Jewish world, these were the least respected among the Jewish people. Second-class citizens. Which makes it all the more noticeable, all the more poignant for our lawyer to hear. Look at the Samaritan, some of the details in the text. You see, he didn't just offer aid. This is what's so interesting. Verse 33, he saw he had compassion. He really entered into the trouble that this individual had. Verse 34, he went to him, he bound his wounds, he gave up his ride, he brought him to a hotel. Verse 35, he used his money, 2 denarii. That wasn't stingy. 2 denarii would have been enough for 3 weeks' room and board. And the promise of more, I'll give you more if you need it, he says. You see, the man's restoration was not cheap. And in the Samaritan, we have a picture of the radical neighborly love that Jesus requires, generous, compassionate, costly. But in terms of our lawyer, here's the key point. Would our lawyer have ever shown that sort of love? There's no way. There's absolutely no way he would have done that. When Jesus asks him, verse 36, which of these three proved to be a neighbor, the lawyer says, the one who showed him mercy. You see, he can't even bear to say the word Samaritan. So let's think about this in terms of application. I put a few points of application there. Let me start with asking the question about social action. What about this whole issue of Christian social action? It is something that we often hear quite a lot about. I don't know all of the different churches that you go to or the backgrounds that you come from, but my hunch would be that probably at least half of us have as a default setting that as Christians we should be disproportionately involved in social care for the people around us. It is the understanding that many in the church have. I think that when I've heard biblical justifications on social action, they tend to start with this parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan. It seems to be a very good springboard to justify social involvement, to focus time and energy and resource on caring for people, particularly in terms of social, financial, medical. It's pointed out often that when Jesus says at the end of the story, you go and do likewise, I mean, a preacher would say, I mean, how could you not? Or perhaps building up the guilt a little bit, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you have a heart for those who are in need? But we need to remember what's going on here. Jesus is still answering the lawyer's question about how to get eternal life. So when Jesus says, verse 37, you go and do likewise, Jesus is primarily showing the nature of the lawyer's heart. He is, in a sense, exposing the human condition. And this is the absolutely essential first step to receive eternal life. Jesus is being faithful to the question that he's been asked. You see, you can't ever make sense of the solution that Jesus offers until you know the nature of the problem. Jesus' concern in the end for people is always their eternal safety. And at this stage in Luke, we need to remember, we're at the halfway point. Jesus, just in the previous chapter, has set his face to Jerusalem. And he's done that for one purpose. He set his face to Jerusalem, to go to Jerusalem, to give himself into the hands of the authority to die on a cross. And he's doing that, of course, to secure eternal life for anyone who will trust in him. And it's what Jesus is doing that helps us to understand the correct mission of the church, to explain to people how to be saved. Our mission is to love people, and that means warning them about the consequences, of course, of meeting God. without a Savior, explaining how it was that Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for our arrogance, our inability, our unwillingness. And the interesting thing that we find, of course, as Christians in this world, is that the people we come across, I'm going to try and deal with this a bit carefully now, the people that we come across will sometimes have quite serious needs. Sometimes those needs I'm going to call impossible to ignore barriers. And so we find ourselves as Christians meeting an individual, and we're not in a position to be able to share the gospel of eternal life because there is one of these sort of impossible to ignore barriers. And they may be social or financial barriers. We have in part of our, Tom and I both go to the same Sunday church. It's called St. Nick's. Some of you may be familiar with it, just over the river, right in the middle of the city. And for many months, we have had this chap called Craig, who used to come and sleep out on the terrace on a Saturday night. Most people who sleep out in London, as I'm sure you're aware, are part of organized gangs, and you should never give them money. We've spoken to the police lots about this. Over 90%, I think, are part of sort of organized gangs that are collecting money. But this guy, Craig, was clearly different. And he certainly never begged for anything. And over the course of a few months, we didn't see him every Saturday, Sunday, but over a few encounters, we got to know him. He was very happy to accept sort of breakfast, coffee, croissant, that sort of thing. We gave him that. We didn't give him money, but we gave him lots of attention and care and food. And we offered to point him in the direction of where he could get medical help as well and that sort of thing. But can I just point out, that's not Christian social action. That's just being a human being. And of course, Jesus shows us how to be the perfect human being, to care for people, to show a concern for people, an interest in people. Through God's common grace, lots of different people groups in our world will show care for one another. It won't be exclusively Christians. Sometimes they will do it in the name of religion. And so there are lots of churches that do it in the name of Jesus Christ. They say we're offering gospel work, social care. Sometimes it's done in the name of other religions. There's a big bus campaign going on with Muslims who are offering social care. The NHS, are you aware how much money you currently give to social care? You fund the NHS in part, not you personally, but you know, collectively, we are all concerned with funding the NHS. That's not a choice we have. That's something that comes straight out of our national insurance contributions, isn't it? And the original vision of the NHS was wonderful, wasn't it? I think it's slightly shot at the moment, although I do realize I'm speaking to people who work for the NHS, so I don't mean anything offensive by that. There are huge problems within the sort of upper management in most people's opinions. Anyway, let's leave that to one side. The point is, you fund the NHS, whether you like it or not, which means you are currently paying for large amounts of social and medical care for the people in this country. You see, that's not the mission of the church either, but that is what real humanity will do as we show care and concern through God's common grace. And at some point, through these different sort of opportunities that we have to be human, there are opportunities to share the gospel. That's the mission of the church, when we actually start talking about eternal life. You see, there are homeless people in London, like Craig, who need to hear the gospel. And often the best way for a gospel conversation to truly take place is to engage with them and to meet those impossible to ignore needs, like the fact that they're hungry or they slept out, and to share the gospel. That is a good way to spend time. The mission of the church is to share the good news about Jesus. There are rich people in London who need to hear the gospel. Often the best way to do that is to go and work in an office, like lots of you are doing, working alongside the rich people in the offices. And I talk about rich in terms of relative compared to someone like Craig, who is homeless. You see, the gospel is equally for down and outs and up and outs. Social situation is irrelevant. The gospel is equally relevant to both. And so the challenge that we have as we engage with the mission of the church is to work out where our opportunities really are. That's the mission of the church, to share eternal life with everyone as we have opportunity. And some of those will be down and out, some will be up and outs. Sometimes there'll be barriers that stop us being able to get straight into a conversation. So it makes sense, doesn't it, to think about the opportunities that you have, the resources and the time that you have, the desires that you have. But as I said, this passage doesn't have anything to do with so-called Christian social responsibility. The story is instead showing the true nature of humanity, eternal life, and the human problem. You'll see that second application there. Eternal life and the human problem. You see, as we read this bit of Luke, we have to keep the question of the text in view. What do I do to inherit eternal life? The issue that Jesus is concerned with, as he explains, you know, as they get into this dialogue about the law, as they get into dialogue about the Good Samaritan, the issue is conversion. It's all about conversion. And it is not possible to do anything to make yourself right in God's eyes. So can I just say, maybe personally to some gathered or maybe some listening online, I mean, if we still think that there might be a way to please God, then actually we're proving that we're not quite ready to be saved yet. There's still work that needs to be done. If only the lawyer had just put his pride to side, to one side for just a moment and accepted the obvious point. I can't do this. And yeah, Jesus, you make a strong point in terms of the Good Samaritan. I wouldn't do it either. I would have acted just like the priest and the Levites. You're speaking my language. That's exactly right. Well, there's one final application as we close. The sting in the tail. All parables have a sting in the tail. Watch out for the establishment. Watch out. We need to remember, of course, that Luke was written to a character, a real person called Theophilus. Theo, God, Philus, friend of God. So yes, Theophilus was a real person who was interested, a friend of God, a Christian. But I think there's something in the understanding of the name there which applies to us as readers, if we're Christians. These things were written to Theophilus-type people, friends of God, Christians today, to give certainty. To give certainty in the things that you have been taught. And so at one level, Theophilus already gets the fact that conversion comes from understanding human inability, human reluctance. He gets that. But this story about the lawyer's question gives Theophilus a vital lesson about the lawyer's true state of heart. You see, he would have known that lawyers would never have acted like the Good Samaritan. He would have been well aware of that. Lawyers in the Bible are quite different to the sort of lawyers that we have in our cities today. They're not commercial. They were engaged in theological discussion. They would have been concerned with the Mosaic law, surrounding writings. And in Luke, the lawyers, just like the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, collectively, they are the people that hold positions of power, influence. Sometimes we collectively refer to them as the establishment. For us, well, it's the equivalent today of the establishment. We have to do a much wider category of people. It's not just Pharisees, lawyers, scribes. We'd have to include people, well, we wouldn't really include any of them, would we? Because they all sort of stand in slightly different positions today. But we'd include people in charge of different areas of religion, different secular authorities, MPs, your HR department, the House of Bishops, as embarrassing as all of they are at the moment. And all of that collectively, if you like, the establishment, they're the ones that decide what's right and what's wrong. They're the ones decided if you're cancelled or acceptable. That may be in matters of Christianity or in other matters of sort of general behavior within our society. And so Theophilus was being shown what the establishment around him are really like. So for us, it's just the same. We need to be aware, like Theophilus is being told, we need to be aware that there will always be a voice of arrogance and self-righteousness around us. And that's actually quite an encouraging thing to be reminded of as a Christian. There will be voices around real believers, Theophilus-type characters, that should be loud and coherent and have a popular following, like the lawyer did, and will be telling us, will be condescending to tell us how we should relate to God. So Theophilus had better watch out. Being a Christian will mean navigating a careful path through all sorts of loud and influential voices. Theophilus is being told, don't expect it to be easy. Don't expect to have the voice of reason. As the gospel goes out, Theophilus, there will be people around you who will disapprove. They will wag their fingers and they will tell you, you're not doing it right. You need to get with the program. You're being cancelled. Well, let me just, we have time. I've got one little interesting cross-reference. We've got about 1 minute left. Let me just show you this cross-reference because Jesus builds to a head in terms of what he really thinks about the lawyers. Just look ahead to chapter 11, verse 52. I think you just have to turn the page there. Okay, now this shows us what Jesus really thinks of the lawyers. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. How did they hinder? Because they were reluctant to follow God's ways. And obviously, because they don't get it themselves, they can't possibly instruct others. They like to do it their way. They wanted others to do it their way. That's what self-justification is all about. And it's certainly true in our time too, isn't it? General resistance to the gospel. Here, I mean, Tom and I were both vicars in the Church of England. Where does the most resistance come? It comes from the very establishment, the very people that are meant to be encouraging us. Right now, the House of Bishops is causing us so much difficulty. Resistance comes from the voices that are meant to be the voices of reason and encouragement often. That's what was happening in Theophilus's day. It's certainly still happening in our day. You've probably found this within your own sort of situations that your company allows you to set up a Christian group or a Christian firm, but then they'll condescend to tell you the sort of things you're allowed to do. And they're quite happy if you do some of the traditional stuff. Oh, we can have a little Easter get together and we can talk about bunnies and stuff. I mean, Tom was shut down the other day for not making his Christmas presentation Disney enough. Because they, you know, because people will dare to tell us what true Christianity is about. Lots of things to think about there. There's a few questions down at the bottom if you want to carry on the conversations. I hope this has given a few points of encouragement and challenge. Let me close in a prayer and I'll hand back to Tom. Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much that you have shown us everything that we need in the gospel. Thank you that in this conversation between Jesus and the lawyer, we see just that the full extent of the human heart, unable, unwilling. We do pray, Father, that we would be those who have a right understanding, a right dependence, therefore, on Jesus, and are rightly wary of the loud voices around us, and realize that we need to trust in the Lord Jesus to navigate a clear path through. In Jesus' name, amen.